Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2? Dr. Boyce jokingly referred last night, or in jest, to my numerous quotations yesterday from the so-called learned theologians. That is not particularly my habit. The reason I did that yesterday is for two reasons. First of all, because those men expressed themselves so well, much better than I can express myself on this subject. But more importantly, I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but the message that I gave you yesterday would be considered radical in many congregations today. You know, that it's not by performance, but it's by grace. And I feel like I need all the reinforcement from all the learned theologians that I can get in that. And I particularly like Dr. Warfield's, B.B. Warfield's quote. That's my favorite. That we need Christ just as much after we're saved as we do when we're saved. Okay, with that in mind, let's turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's all we're going to look at this morning, but that's not the end of the sentence, so I'll continue. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And we want to focus, as I said this morning, on those first two verses. The grace of God that brings salvation also teaches, or perhaps a better word would be, instructs us. The same grace that brings salvation teaches or instructs us, or an alternate word is discipline. I'm glad that I'm not a translator. I'm not by any means qualified to be one, but even if I were qualified, I wouldn't want to be one because they're constantly faced with the choice of what is the most appropriate word or phrase in a particular place. And the NIV translators have chosen to use the word teach, and that's what I'm doing this morning, hopefully. And another translation uses the word discipline, and usually what we associate with the word discipline is disciplining our children for misbehavior or something like that. And so, you know, you think, well, that's not such a good word. Probably the best word is instruct for this reason, that the word really means child training. It's the job of the parent here. It's referring to the job of a parent. So it's more than just imparting knowledge, or it's more than disciplining in the sense that we think of, but is the whole nine yards, so to speak, of all that goes in to the instruction, the correcting, the discipline when necessary. It's the child training. So probably the one single word that would be best here would be the word instruct. I've chosen to use the word discipline in my own message this morning because that word also has another connotation, and that is the idea of training a person in a skill. You know, a person goes out and a coach trains you, and he's disciplining you, training you in a particular skill to shoot baskets or to catch the football or bat or play the piano or these kinds of things. I think that we could catch the spirit of this. This has nothing to do now with the translation, but we could catch the spirit of what Paul is saying here if we would use the word disciple. And that is a word that we're familiar with today. You know, we win people to Christ and then we disciple them, we say. And what Paul is saying here is that the same grace that brings salvation to us also disciples us. It teaches us, it trains us, it instructs us. Now, the first point I want to make here this morning is that the grace that saves, and of course Paul is personifying grace. God actually saves by his grace through faith. But Paul is personifying grace here, And the point I want you to notice here, first of all, is that the grace that saves also disciples. That is, that there is an inevitable connection between salvation as we normally think of that in the narrow sense of justification, of being brought into the kingdom. There is an inevitable connection between that aspect of salvation and the discipling. The Bible knows nothing of people being saved without being sanctified or discipled or trained. They always go together. Some years ago now, I'd just come back from a 2 or 3 year tour of duty overseas with the Navigators, and I stopped in a local Navigator ministry, and the man took a look at my missionary clothes, and he said, I think you need a suit. And so he took me down to the men's clothing store and bought me a suit. Now, a suit, you know, it's either two-piece or three-piece. Today, they're two-piece, a jacket, and a pair of pants. Now, suppose I'd gone in and the store clerk was showing me all of these suits, and I said, well, I think I'll take this jacket. And he says, well, the pants come out. Oh, I don't care for the pants. I'm okay on pants. I don't need any pants. I'll just take the jacket. He said, well, we've got sport jackets over here if you want a blazer or something like that. But this is a suit. It's a jacket and it's a pair of pants. They always come together. And salvation is like a suit. Justification, you might say the jacket of justification, and the pants of sanctification always come together. You cannot buy one without the other, so to speak. The Bible knows nothing of that. And so Paul says that the grace of God that brings salvation also teaches or instructs us. Now, in the context here, you notice here that the passage begins with the word for, which relates back. He's saying, because of what I've said before, and he's sort of summing up, and if you go back and look at the beginning of chapter 2 and read that through, you will see that he's talking about some very mundane things of life. He's talking about teaching the older men to be temperate and worthy of respect and self-control, and he teaches the younger and the older ladies to train the younger women and teach the younger men to be self-controlled. And he says, in this context, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us. In other words, all of these things that he's had to say here in the first 10 verses are part of that teaching. The grace of God teaches us to be Christians, if you please, to live as Christians should live. And the question we want to, there are two questions that we want to primarily address this morning. One is, what does grace teach as it's given to us here in this passage? Not that this is an exhaustive inquiry into that subject, what does grace teach? But as Paul presents it to us, what do we see here that grace teaches? Secondly, the question we want to address is, how does grace teach us this? So first of all, what does grace teach? It teaches us, first of all, to say no to ungodliness. Now, I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about what ungodliness is, and I think so oftentimes that we invariably identify that word with wickedness, just flat-out sinfulness, and it inevitably leads to that. But ungodliness itself is not necessarily wickedness. I can take you downtown and introduce you to the banker and the lawyer and so forth, and these would all be upstanding, decent, moral citizens in our community. But some of them would be ungodly. Because you see, to be ungodly is to have no regard for God. It's to push God to the periphery of life and culture. Godliness is God-centeredness. And so to be ungodly is to push God to the periphery of one's life and activities and so forth. Let me read you a poem. I just tore this out of the Colorado Springs Business Journal June the 27th, I happened to be in a place and I picked up this thing and I saw this. And I want to read you this poem. It's called The Man in the Glass. Not The Man in the Mirror. There's a book by that title. But this is called The Man in the Glass. When you get what you want in your struggle for self and the world makes you king for a day, just go to the mirror and look at yourself and see what that man has to say. For it isn't your father or mother or wife whose judgment upon you must pass. The fellow whose verdict counts most in your life is the one staring back from the glass. Some people may think you're a straight-shooting chum and call you a wonderful guy, but the man in the glass says you're only a bum if you can't look him straight in the eye. He's the fellow to please, never mind all the rest, for he's with you clear up to the end, and you've passed your most dangerous, difficult test if the man in the glass is your friend. You may fool the whole world down the pathway of years and get pats on the back as you pass, but your final reward will be heartaches and tears if you've cheated the man in the glass. I submit to you this is a classic example of ungodliness. Because you see, God is no place in the picture. This is moralism. And this is, at best, what the United States lives by. This is, you know, when we talk about morality, this is the kind of thing that we're usually talking about. I mean, you know, you've passed your most dangerous, difficult test if the man in your glass is your friend. That's not just moralism, that's heresy. It's not the man in the glass who's the final judge. It's God who's the final judge. And it's God who is the one who tells us whether or not we're living lives that are pleasing to Him, not to ourselves. I mean, we can fool even the man in the glass or the woman in the glass. And my point is, when Paul says that the grace of God teaches us to renounce or to say no to ungodliness, it's not just wickedness, it's this kind of stuff that he's talking about. And as you know, our society is shot through with this kind of moralism. And the grace of God teaches you to say no, to renounce just plain American motherhood and apple pie moralisms, and to begin to focus our lives on God. Well, that gets into the positive. We're talking about here the negative. But not only could we go downtown and find decent, upright, moral people who are ungodly in this sense, but many Christians today live without taking God into account in their lives. All that we do without taking God into account in our lives is to that degree ungodliness. And Paul says that the grace of God that brings us salvation teaches us to renounce this kind of thing. It teaches us that all of life that is lived without reference to God is ungodliness. And so the person who shows up in church on Sunday morning and maybe again Tuesday night in a small group Bible study, but the rest of the week sort of lives as if God doesn't exist. And I don't mean living a wicked life. I don't mean chasing somebody else's wife or cheating your customers or somebody else. I mean living a good, decent life, but without respect to God. That's ungodliness. And there's a degree to which all of us then are ungodly. And grace teaches us to renounce that. And over time, we begin to grow and we begin to realize that all of where we have compartmentalized our lives and we said, this is the sacred, this is church, this is Christianity, and over here, well, that's just my business or that's my school or something like that. Grace teaches us to renounce that and to unify all of life in a God-centeredness. We are dependent creatures. And when we live and when we act independently, we're acting in an ungodly fashion. Let me give you two illustrations of this, of which all of us are guilty of from time to time. The first is in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. Just listen to this as I read it. This is Moses speaking on one of his sermons to the nation of Israel just before they're to enter the promised land, just before he's to go up on the mountain and the Lord is to take him to glory. But in Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18, he says, when you've come into the land and you've sort of inherited all of these lush farms and orchards and so forth, he said, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. The good old American way is, I did it. You know, I did it. My power and the strength of my hands and my education, my mental skills, my professional skills, my business acumen. And we Christians can fall into this. And even in the Lord's work, we can look around and say, well, our strategic planning or even our prayer meetings have produced this. No, it's God. The second one, and we're perhaps even much more guilty of this, is found in James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Well, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or do that. Now, James here is addressing ordinary business people. And in those days, apparently, you know, like a tent maker or somebody, they would travel around. A contemporary, he would be addressing somebody who plans to open a new business. Or perhaps introduce a new product line. Or perhaps even in a church, we're going to build a new sanctuary. Or we're going to build a new educational wing. Or a new family life center. And James does not condemn this kind of planning. In fact, he doesn't even condemn the plans to make money. What he condemns is leaving God out of the equation. What he condemns is not saying, if it is the Lord's will, we will do this or do that. Now, this gets close to home because we are continually saying, we're going to do this, I'm going to do that, so forth. And the fact is, we aren't going to do any of those things if it is not God's sovereign will. A few generations ago, in the writings, Christian writings, whenever an intent was expressed, would always be followed by the initials DV for the Latin Deo Volenti, or Lord willing, God willing. And I can remember people of my grandparents' generation using that expression, Lord willing, you know. We're going to have family camp next week, Lord willing. They were recognizing that they were dependent upon God. And this is one of the fundamental characteristics of godliness, is the recognition of our dependence upon God. And when we live as if we're independent of God, when we live as if we can make our plans and carry out those plans quite apart from God, we're living to that degree in an ungodly fashion. And the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It teaches us to say no then to worldly passions. Now we associate passion usually with sexual lust. The word, probably a good word here, would be desires, worldly desires. But the appeals to our emotions. We all know that Madison Avenue, and that's a term for current day advertising, like Detroit is a term for automobile manufacturers. But we all know that Madison Avenue appeals to our desires. You know, if you analyze a television commercial and there's nothing that appeals to your logic in those commercials, they always appeal to your desires. Now, all desires are not wrong, are not evil. We can have godly desires. We can desire to please God. We can desire to see people come to Christ. We can desire revival. But Paul here uses the term worldly desires or worldly passions. Such things as the desire for possessions, of course, is which the television commercials are always appealing to. And pleasures. And position. And power. Now, none of these are inherently wrong. But it is the misuse and the inordinate desire for these that makes them wrong. And Paul says that the same grace that saved you is at work in your life to teach you to renounce these worldly desires. And then he comes over, in James here, let me get back to Titus. He turns in the other direction and he says, it's implied here, and it does teach us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, Paul here is using a sort of a teaching that he frequently uses, and I refer to it as the put-off and put-on style of teaching. And this is probably best exemplified in Paul's writings in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, and don't turn there. But there Paul says that you have been taught with regard to the old self to put off your old self, which is corrupted, being corrupted according to its deceitful desires. You've been taught to put those things off, to put off the characteristics of your old self, your old manner of life, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So he said you've been taught on the one hand to put off the character traits of the old life, but at the same time to put on the positive character traits of the new life. Now, we Christians tend to focus on the putting off. You know, and we've got our series of don'ts. I was struck with this several years ago. When I spoke at a single adult retreat, on a given night I spoke on that particular passage, put off, put on. And after the session, I was the one to dismiss the audience, and so I prayed and we were dismissed. And before I could step down from the little platform that I was standing on, there was a small line of people that formed right there. And for the next hour, I stood there and I talked with first one and then the next one. And they all had a question about some sin in their lives that they wanted to put off. Now, that's all well and good. I don't fault that at all. But after I got through with them and then I went to my room and I began to reflect upon the evening and sort of doing a post-mortem on my own message, and also reflecting upon those conversations that I had had with those people, and it struck me this. No one had come and asked how to put on love, or patience, or kindness, or compassion, or humility. I think this is typical of the way we respond to the Christian life. You know, we want to get rid of these don'ts over here, and we should. I'm not faulting that at all. But it's just as important that we put on the fruit of the Spirit, Christ-like character. And I've never made a study of Paul's letters to make sure that this is always true, but mostly it's true. Whenever Paul talks about putting off, he also brings in the putting on. And this is what he does here. He says, the grace of God teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires, and it teaches us to put on something. It says it teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Now, the self-controlled relates to ourselves. The upright relates to our dealings with other people. And the godly, of course, relates to God, to our relationship with Him. And so we have, you might say, the three groups of people, if you can call yourself a group, that we have to deal with. Ourselves, other people, and other people could be our spouse, our children, our parents, our in-laws, our next-door neighbor, our colleagues at work, the person next to us on the freeway as we're driving along, any other person or people. Self-control refers to the self-restraint that governs all desires. It's the opposite of worldly passions. It's the saying, you know, I really don't need this new car simply because it has three more gadgets on it than the one I've got. Now, there might be other reasons why you need the new car, but the three more gadgets is probably not a good reason. And I use that illustration deliberately because there's nothing sinful, inherently sinful, in going and buying a new car. And so what I want us to see today is that what Paul is talking about is not big neon light technicolor sins. Paul is talking about how we live day after day. He's talking to Christians. And he says, the grace of God teaches us to exercise self-restraint. Self-restraint of what we eat, what we buy, what we do, the way we drive on the freeway, so forth. And then it says, teaches us to live upright. And the word there would signify just and fair in our dealings with other people. I think this probably can best be expressed in the words of Jesus from Matthew 7, verse 12. A verse that you probably do not recognize the reference, but you all know the verse. Do to others as you would have them do to you. The golden rule verse. Even the unbelievers, you know, that would be considered a moralism. People don't realize that it comes from the Bible. But to be just and fair in our dealings with others, in order to, that is, to treat others as we would like to be treated. But let me give you some examples. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Beginning with, well, I guess it's in the, sometimes I have trouble finding the verse division. Okay, I find it. It's verse 11. Starting with verse 11. Do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another. Okay, so far so good. We would all agree with that. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. That is, in all of your business dealings, don't defraud. If you're a merchant and you're going to put a sale on, you don't go in and you raise all the prices and then you put a sale price on to bring it down to what it was in the first place, like a particular department store here in town was accused of doing several years ago. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Now, in those days, the you know, when I was in high school, I was called a day laborer, but I got paid once a week. They were literally day laborers. They got paid once a day. And when he says here, do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight, there's a principle underlying that. Treat your employees fairly. Let me say this, and I say this with grief. There are a lot of Christian businessmen who are disobeying this. They're not treating their employees fairly. They're taking advantage of them. Well, the world is too. But we can't be responsible for the world, but we can be responsible for ourselves. Here's an interesting one in verse 14. Do not curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear the Lord your God. I am the Lord. What's the principle under that? It's the positive principle would be compassionate toward the physically disabled. That means, for example, all the noise we've made about putting the wheelchair ramps on the curbs downtown Colorado Springs makes good sense. You know, that's the positive part of not putting a stumbling block in front of them. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among yourselves. Now, no one in this room would have ever been guilty of that. Would we? The reason I'm getting at that, friends, is because so oftentimes we tend to think in terms of the people out there, the world out there, and the kind of lives they're living, and then we don't have to look at ourselves. When we always define sin in terms of what the people out there are doing, then we don't have to look at ourselves. But Paul says the grace of God that brings salvation also teaches us to be fair and just and equitable and kind and compassionate to our neighbor and our spouse and our children and so forth. And then, back in Titus, it teaches us godliness, to live godly lives. Now, having described ungodliness, we can see that the opposite of that, the focus of a godly life, is that we do realize our dependence upon Him. We do realize our accountability to Him. We do take seriously that first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We take that seriously. We don't just recite that and let it roll off of our tongues and say, isn't that nice? But we ask ourselves, how am I going to glorify God today? How am I going to make God the center and the focal point of my life today? As I go about in my workaday world, as I'm out teaching school or programming computers or working, being a physician or an attorney or an accountant or a housewife doing the laundry, how am I going to glorify God? How am I going to enjoy Him? Because the writers of that catechism didn't say the chief ends, plural. You know, we glorify God and then maybe we also enjoy Him. In fact, I used to think of those not only as two different ones, but I assigned different time frames, you know. I seek to glorify God in this life and then I'll get to enjoy Him in eternity, kind of a thing. But it's one end. It's to glorify God and enjoy Him. That's what godliness is. And Paul says, the grace of God teaches us to live godly lives. It teaches us that our chief end is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. Now the next question, how does grace teach? And at this point, pull out your handout, please. And turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 4 and 6. We could read verse 5, but I think we can get the sense of what I want to say this morning with verses 4 and 6. So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Notice here, first of all, we died to the law that we might belong to Christ in order that we might bear fruit for God. The purpose of dying to the law is not so we can go out and do as we please. The purpose of dying to the law is that we might bear fruit to God. Verse 6. But now by dying to what once bound us, that is the law, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, Paul is talking here in this passage about dying to the law. And what he is talking about, in what sense do we die to the law? We die to the guilt and the condemnation and the bondage of the law. It does not mean that the law of God no longer has any effect in our lives or is to be used in our lives. but rather we have died to its guilt and its condemnation. Going back to what I said yesterday morning, that we have to, first of all, deal with the guilt of sin before we can deal with the power of sin. And if you go back to chapter 6 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." As long as we were under law, under the guilt and the condemnation of the law, we could not bear fruit for God. But when the Spirit of God comes to live in our lives, when we trust Christ, when we are justified, at that point we have died to the guilt and the condemnation and the bondage of the law. But this is not, as I said, not so that we can now go out and be little antinomians, and that word means against the law. Not so that we can go out and disregard the moral will of God and say, "Well, it doesn't matter. I'm in the kingdom. I'm saved. Once saved, always saved, regardless of how I live. So it doesn't matter anymore." No, this is not what Paul is saying. He said we died to the law in order that we might bear fruit for God. And then he speaks about, in verse 6, serving in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, this gets to how grace instructs us, how grace disciples us. And it disciples us by the new way of the Spirit as opposed to the old way of the law. Now, what I've given you on the handout is five distinctions between the old way of the law and the new way of the Spirit. First of all, the old way of the law, the external code, the moral precepts of God are only an external code. The law commands obedience but provides no inclination or desire. Now that's key. It provides no inclination or desire. Whereas the Spirit of God working in our lives, it's an internal desire. The moral precepts of God are written on our hearts as well as being an external code. That doesn't mean that we automatically have them in our minds, but it means that our human spirit is inclined to them, views them positively. The Spirit inclines our hearts and gives us a desire to obey. And a passage that you could put there is Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. Don't turn to it, but let me turn to it just quickly and read that passage to you. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. This is part of the new covenant promise. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh," that is a pliable heart. "And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." That's the internal work of the Spirit creating this desire. Secondly, the law commands, again, but gives no enabling power for obedience. Not only does it provide no inclination or desire, but it gives no power. But the Spirit enables us to obey the law's commands. Imperfectly, yes. Improving over time as we mature in Christ, yes. But from the very beginning of your Christian life, He plants within you that new nature. And by faith, as you look to Christ and as you draw upon Him, in the words of Paul, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me," He gives us that enabling power. And you can put down Philippians 2, 12 and 13. "Work out your own salvation, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do," both to will and to act. God is at work in you. And it's upon that basis that Paul could exhort these people to work out their salvation, which is simply his way of saying, obey the commands of God. Because you can count on, you can rely upon the power of Christ, the enabling power of Christ given to us by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, because of our hostility to the law of God before our conversion, the commands of the law actually provoked and incited us to sin. The very typical, classical illustration to help us understand that is the power plug, the wall socket on the baseboard of your house, and the baby makes a beeline for that because somehow it's attractive. I don't know what there is about those wall plugs, but babies are always attracted to them. And you say no, and you spank their little hands, and all you're doing is you're just egging them on. Now that's, you know, an illustration that all of us are familiar with. But that principle is existent in our lives. And when we're told we cannot, we must not, we shall not do something, that's exactly what we want to do. On the other hand, the Spirit, by removing our hostility to the law and writing it on our hearts, actually causes us to delight in the law of God. In Romans 7, verses 12 and 13, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Paul says, even though I struggle, and the things I would do, I don't do, and the things I want to do, I don't do, even though I struggle with this, I know in my heart that the law is holy and righteous and good. And furthermore, he says in verse 22, "For in my inner being I delight in God's law." But this only happens by the work of the Spirit of God. This only happens by the grace of God at work in your life. Fourthly, the law produces a legalistic response to God. We try to obey because of a fear of punishment for disobedience or in order to win favor with God. We think we get brownie points by teaching junior high Sunday school class. And if there's anything that would earn brownie points, that one certainly would. Contrary, the Spirit is at work in our life by showing us God's grace produces a response of love and gratitude to God. We obey not out of fear to earn favor, but out of gratitude for favor already given. That was the last point I mentioned yesterday morning in the message on grace. You know, if our efforts do not earn God's favor, then what's the motivation? And the motivation is Christ's love compelling us, squeezing us together, and our love and gratitude in response. And this is not an ought to. We don't go around and put guilt trips on people and say, because God has been so good to you, you ought to do this and such. My dear stepmother, who is now with the Lord, was very good at guilt trips. You know, after all I've done for you, you know, kind of thing. You probably heard that, but you've never said it. No, Paul is not putting a guilt trip. Paul is saying, when you begin to realize what God has done for you, when you begin to realize what a miserable sinner you really are, and the grace of God that has come and has delivered you from the guilt of that sin and the dominion of that sin, you are so spontaneously grateful that you want to obey Him. There's that compelling motivation. And then fifth, under the law, we perform in order to be accepted by God. Since our performance is always imperfect, we never feel accepted by Him. Dear friends, if you are on a performance relationship with God, you never measure up. Some of you have been in a performance relationship, maybe with your parents or somebody like that. And you know that regardless of how hard you tried, you never quite made the grade in their eyes. And if you're on a performance relationship with God, this is the way you begin to feel about God. Regardless of how hard I try, God's never satisfied. Since our performance is always imperfect, we never feel imperfect by Him. Thus, in our Christian lives, we always work from a position of weakness. We work to feel accepted or to be accepted, but we feel, and I'm using that word feel and emotion, we never quite make it. By contrast, the grace of God, the Spirit of God, bears witness with our spirit that we're accepted by God through the merit of Jesus Christ. By relying solely on His perfect righteousness, we feel. Again, it's a subjective feeling. We feel accepted by Him. We are accepted by Him objectively, but now we want to have the subjective experience, the reality of that in our lives. By relying solely on His perfect righteousness, we feel accepted by Him. Thus, in our Christian lives, we always work from a position of strength. We work because we have been accepted through Jesus, and through Him we have made it, so to speak. As I said yesterday, God is a performance-oriented God, but Jesus Christ has performed in your place. Philippians 3, 7 to 14. In the first three or four verses of that passage, the Apostle Paul talks about being found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then he goes on, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. And then he says, not as though I've already obtained all of this or I'm already perfect, but I follow on, I press on, that I might apprehend that for which I'm apprehended. And the word press on there, it's a very intense word. It's the word pursue. It's the word persecute. And why is it that Paul is so intense in pressing on to apprehend that for which Christ has apprehended him? It's because he has discovered that his righteousness is not in himself and in his law keeping, but it's in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, as you look at this and as you evaluate your own life in the light of these contrasts, none of us are perfectly entirely in the right-hand column. And we tend to, you know, in each one of these, we tend to kind of move back and forth. But my plea to you today is to give yourself to moving toward that right-hand column. To really experience in your life the fact that you are indeed dead to the law. That you are alive unto God. That the Spirit of God is at work in you. That your sins have been forgiven. That God is not grading you on your performance. And when you do this, the grace of God that brought you salvation in the first place will teach you to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. And again, we would remind ourselves that your grace is simply your favor through Christ to us who really in ourselves deserve your wrath. We thank you again for Jesus, for his death, whereby all of our sins are taken away and cast into the depths of the sea. But we thank you also, Father, for his life, for his perfect, real righteousness, whereby you've taken our filthy garments off of us and clothed us with his robe of righteousness. Father, in view of this, may we so understand your grace that we'll have this transforming effect that Paul describes in this passage. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.